Amen. Thanks once again for being here today. We're excited that you're here. In a few moments, we'll get a chance to enjoy the rest of today. Andrew, pretty impressive. He doesn't have kids, but he memorized all four categories, their names and their age. I saw you wanted to look at the bulletin and you didn't. So very, very impressed with that. We have all the food set up in the other room. Coffee's here, but all the food is set up in the other room. It's a beautiful day today. And so if you want to go outside, we have tables set up outside for you to enjoy that meal and then bouncy houses and all that set up. There's one mistake Andrew made. It's not 600-700 eggs. We have, I think, what, 1,000 eggs from what I understand. All right, so more than enough, okay, for everyone. Easter was always one of my favorite holidays. For who is Easter the favorite holiday? Kids, is Easter your favorite holiday? Raise your hand if it is. Easter is your favorite holiday. I asked my son today, actually, and he actually said it was Christmas, because you get more free gifts in Christmas. In Easter, all you get are some eggs, okay? But nonetheless, Easter is, for some, one of their favorite holidays. It was one of my favorite holidays. To some, though, it has different kinds of meanings. For some, it's the beginning of spring, when the flowers begin to blossom and the rain begins to end. Except, of course, if you live in Seattle, okay? The rain continues on. Except today, praise God for that. It's when, for some, you can go out and begin smelling the fresh air of spring. Spring smells differently, except, again, if you live in Seattle and it's raining, or if you've developed horrible allergies like I did and can't smell anything, all right? Seattle, though, is a beautiful place to live. Let me see, how many of you guys are transplants from a different place to Seattle? Raise your hand. I'm raising my hand. Quite a few, okay? And I've met some of you guys earlier today. You've transplanted from other places. I know it takes kind of getting used to, but we're so thankful you're here. To some, Easter is a day where you do your family brunch. To others, Easter is about the Easter bunny and of the Easter eggs. And again, we have over about 1,000 Easter eggs to give out today. Kids, what do you think? Should we share the 1,000 eggs? Who says yes, we should share it? Should we share it? Or should we do a contest where one winner takes it all? Should we do that? Whoever gets the right number, you take it all, okay? We'll think about what we want to do there, all right? But go a little bit deeper, and Easter for Christians is so much more significant than Easter eggs and Easter bunnies. It's a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, as you have seen in the songs that we sang. It's a day that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Just a few days earlier, on the Friday, he dies on the cross, dying for our sins, dying on our behalf because of his great love for us. Those who loved and followed Jesus were devastated on that Friday, overwhelmed with sadness. But on Sunday morning, all of that changes as Jesus rises from the dead and he appears to them one by one. Everything changes on that first Easter morning, that Sunday morning. If you think about every great story about a hero, it always involves sacrifice. Someone gives his or her life to save another person. And that's an amazing story. Think about every great story you know. It has that element of sacrifice. But if that hero dies, it's also very, very sad. But the great hero movies does not end there. There is always a resurrection of sorts. They somehow come back to life. Kids, what is your favorite movie right now? What is your favorite movie? Big Hero 6, all right? Big Hero 6, anybody? Adults, you can raise your hand too, all right? How about Frozen? Who likes Frozen? All right? Yeah, I see all the girls and all the boys. You won't raise your hand even though you love it. All right, I know you love it. Even those two great hero movies have an aspect of resurrection. Do you remember Big Hero 6? Remember Baymax? Remember what this scene is? Where he sacrifices his life so that Hero and Abigail could be saved. He just does that rocky boost, and he's flying off. How many of you guys cried in that part right here? Adults, you could raise your hand too. You could admit it, all right? And we think he's lost, he's gone. But then, what does Hero find in that rocket fist that he saved? He opens it and he finds a chip, the soul of Baymax, puts it together, and they are reunited. Reunited. Actually, Jinta, let's turn off this light real quick. I wanted to remind them of their movie. All right? In case you forgot, although you probably watched it 15 times already. All right? That's a very touching scene. All right? All right, how about Frozen? Anna gives her life. Oh, man. Anna gives her life to save her sister, Elsa. And what happens? She freezes. Amazing love. It seems so sad because it seems like she has died. Elsa is filled with sadness. But then what happens, kids? Anna begins to melt and come back to life. Anna, sorry. Because this was a true act of love. I just offended a kid. True act of love comes back to life. For the men out there, don't worry, I got you covered too. Even the movie Avengers. You see the scene where Iron Man, he has risked his life. He takes that bomb, that nuclear bomb, and he's flying up into that portal, lets it go. At the risk of his life, he plummets to Earth. He's a fallen hero. His fellow heroes can't believe that Iron Man is dead until what happens? Hulk screams at the top of his lungs, and he wakes up. Resurrection. Every great story has a story of life-giving sacrifice. Get the lights again. And also life-changing resurrection. But our story that we celebrate today is so very different from all other stories in this. Our story really happened. C.S. Lewis, the author of Chronicles of Narnia, he was a philosopher and an English professor at Oxford University. So he loved stories. He loved myths and literature. And he thought of the Bible as another myth or storybook until he began to study it for himself, especially the story of Jesus. And he realized the more he studied it, this story is real. And so he wrote, "Now the story of Christ is simply a true myth. A myth working on us the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened." It really happened. Avengers, Frozen, Baymax, those things didn't happen. This really happened. And if this really happened, that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, what does this story tell us about Jesus? Let me just share two simple points before we get on our way. If Jesus rose, Jesus died on the cross for us, then it shows that Jesus is love. And if Jesus rose from the dead, that shows us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is love, and Jesus is Lord. First, Jesus is love. The story of Jesus' death on the cross tells us, above all things, that Jesus loves you and I so very much. The very reason Jesus comes to earth is to rescue us and save us. Those who have sinned against God, those who have not trusted God, but we're living life on our own terms, living for our own selfish desires. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All, no matter how young or old you are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the scary part. The consequences of our sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin, the price of sin is death, which the Bible defines as being eternally separated from God who created us and loves us. The harshest reality of sin is that our relationship with God is broken. The very reason God created us is to enjoy Him and to have an intimate friendship with Him. And yet in our sin, that broken relationship has occurred. And because, though, of God's love for us, instead of letting us live and die in our sin, He comes to us with a rescue plan. The Bible continues in this passage, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." By eternal life, the Bible talks about a renewed relationship, a life of knowing Jesus and loving Jesus, a life as God's beloved child, a life forgiven of sins and reconciled to Him. That life is offered to us as a gift to be received by faith. Most people who believe in God, by the way, most people do believe in God, and most people who believe in God believe that we have to earn His favor. We have to live the right kind of life. On balance, do more good than bad. And hopefully God will accept us and receive us and hear our prayers. But the good news of Jesus Christ is as he dies on the cross, he does all the work to earn God's favor for us already. We've already been given God's love, God's forgiveness, God's salvation. It's all a gift. We could not have earned it even if we tried. But the good news is we don't have to earn it. We have to simply receive it, for it is the gift of God. And that's what you do with a gift. You simply receive it. The Bible tells us in this way, we have to be like a child. You know, my children, when I give them a gift, they have no problem just receiving that gift. They don't ask me any questions. They don't ask me how much did it cost. Oh, they just receive it and they just open it. Gifts, our children know how to receive. As adults, we forget. But God offers it to us as a free gift. Now, to us, it's a free gift. But to the giver, Jesus, it is very costly. In fact, it costs Jesus his life as he sheds his blood on the cross for us. And in doing so, he reveals how much he loves us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we're hearing a very moving story of a boy who was 5 years old. And so I know there's a number of kids here who are on that age. Had an older sister, I believe 8 or 9 years old. The older sister had a rare but serious disease. And one of the things that she needed to help her through this process is a blood transfusion. It turned out that her younger brother, 5-year-old brother, his blood was a perfect match. And so the father has a conversation with his 5-year-old son. He says, you know, your sister needs help from you. She needs your blood. He asks, is it going to hurt? Afraid of needles? Yes, it will, son. He thinks for a moment and then he says, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it for my sister. They lay next to each other on the hospital bed. The blood transfusion takes place. The sister's face is getting brighter while his is getting weaker. The procedure is done. He goes outside. He turns to his dad and he says, Dad, when am I going to die? The son had thought that when the dad asked for blood, he meant all of it. He thought that he was going to die so that his sister might live. And he says, okay, I'll do it. You know, Pastor, you're thinking, man, my kids could love each other that way. That'd be awesome. I know what you mean, all right? I'm going to tell that story to my kids over and over again. The dad is speechless for a moment. Then he comforts his son, son, you're not going to die. But inside, he's amazed that his son would be willing to give his life for his sister. Because there is no greater love, the Bible says, when one lays down their life for another. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us. The Father God asks his son Jesus to donate his blood, but not a few ounces, all of it. Every drop. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. But he does it joyfully. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves you so very much. Romans 5 says, we know, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still dirty, while we were sin-filled, while we were still disobedient, while we were still wicked, Christ died for us. His sacrifice on the cross teaches us that Jesus is love. Secondly, we learn that Jesus is Lord. Jesus' eyes closed on the cross on that Friday, on Easter Sunday. His eyes open again, resurrected, because he is Lord. Can you imagine what it was like for the first followers of Jesus on that first Easter weekend? On Friday, their dreams are dashed. After 3 years of following Jesus, their leader is gone. Few people in the world followed and believed in their leader like the disciples did in their leader, Jesus. They had hoped that he would be that Messiah, that long-awaited Messiah. That's a Hebrew word. It means the anointed one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's actually a title, Jesus the Christ. It's a title that the disciples gave to their leader because they thought he is the anointed one who has come to save the world, the Lord and King of all. They were so sure that they left everything to follow Jesus. At first, some of them followed because of the cool miracles that he did, like feeding the 5,000, walking on water, turning water to wine. Wow. But then over time, they began to realize this is so much more than a miracle worker and a good teacher. They begin to believe what Jesus claimed for himself, that he came from heaven, that he was divine, that he had the power to forgive sins, that he had authority over death and life. That in John 14, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to God except through me. These are bold claims. And over the course of these years, the disciples begin to believe this more and more. But then here he is hanging on a cross. Doesn't matter what you claimed in life. If you die and are shut in a grave, your claims die with you there. In the immediate aftermath, the disciples are huddled up. They're confused. They're scared. What do we do now? They wonder if the authorities will come get them next. They wonder, how could we have been so wrong about Jesus? Saturday is their Sabbath for the Jewish people. They stay in their rooms, probably the longest 24 hours of their lives, as they try to pick up the pieces of their now shattered lives. Sunday morning, furious knocking on their doors. They're startled. Who could that be? Mary Magdalene, one of the women who went early that Sunday morning to visit the tomb with spices with other women to give Jesus a proper burial. She's knocking. Open up! Open up! They open the door. She left this morning still filled with grief, her eyes tired and drained of tears. She returns to them a different person. Instead of grief, she's filled with joy and excitement. She can't get her words out fast enough. She says, he's alive. I've seen the Lord. They're processing this. They're a little bit slow, these men. Can it really be? Some immediately want to believe. Some still doubt. They're confused. What is she talking about? But later that day, in their midst, just as she said, Jesus comes to them and he appears to them. At first, they can't believe their eyes. And he shows them the scarred hands and feet. They fall in worship. They rejoice. They celebrate. The disciple Thomas, he utters the perfect words in light of his resurrection. He simply says, my Lord, my God. It's true. Everything you claim for yourself, it's true. You are Lord. You are God. Jesus tells Thomas, you know, you believe right now because you see this. And he says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I believe he was talking about us. Because you could say, wait a minute, it was easy maybe for the disciples to believe because they felt and they saw. How are we going to believe? By faith. By faith in this resurrection of Jesus that shows that he is Lord. But that does not mean that the resurrection does not have compelling reasons for us to believe. Let me just share with you three quick reasons, very brief reasons, that give a compelling, three among many, but I'm only going to give three, that give a compelling reason why the resurrection can be trusted. One is the empty tomb. The disciples began saying that Jesus is alive almost immediately after his death. The simplest way to snuff out this rumor is to just show them the body of Jesus. Case closed. But they don't because they can't. Now, that does not mean in and of itself that Jesus didn't rise, Jesus rose from the dead, but it does mean that everyone agreed, even the enemies, Jewish and Roman people, they also agreed that tomb is empty. They just gave a different reason for it. The disciples stole it. Which actually makes no sense whatsoever because the disciples were scared of the authorities. They were huddled up. They were in fear. And besides, the tomb was secured with armed guards to prevent such things from happening. All through those first days, the one thing that they needed to disprove the resurrection, a body, could not be produced because the tomb was empty. Second, maybe the most compelling for me, is the first eyewitnesses. Right, I just told you a few minutes ago, the person that was knocking on the door saying, "We have seen the Lord," was the woman that went. It was Mary, and it was there are a couple other different Marys. It was a woman that went and claimed, "We saw the Lord." Now, if you were a first century audience and you heard me say that, you would have immediately discounted the whole story. In fact, back then, in a court of law, a woman's testimony was inadmissible. It didn't matter what she saw. It didn't matter what she experienced. I mean, it was a horrible life for women back then because whatever they said didn't count for anything. You could not admit it in a court of law, their testimony. So if, think about this, the disciples stole the body and were making up the story about the resurrection, the last thing they would do is say the woman saw them first. Or second, or at all. They would not talk about the woman at all. The four Gospels that talk about the resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you look at their accounts, they're actually a little bit different in each and every one of them. One says there were two angels, one says there was one. So you wonder. But one thing that all four say is this: the woman saw Jesus first. If you're making up the story, that would be the last thing you would think of saying. You will find somebody who everyone could respect and say, "He saw it first." But to say consistently, over and over again, "They saw it first, Mary saw it first, the woman saw it first," there's no conceivable reason to say that if they're making it up, unless that's exactly how it happened. And then lastly, the disciples, huddled up, scared, confused, in a matter of moments, they changed so dramatically. Something must have happened. You can guess at what did happen, but something dramatic happened to all of them to see their immediate and drastic change. They go from fear to incredible boldness, from hopelessness and despair to joy and celebration. So what happened? What did they see or experience? Everyone who asked them, they gave the same answer: Jesus is alive. Jesus' crucifixion tells us that Jesus is love. His resurrection tells us that Jesus is Lord. He is the one we celebrate today. I want to end with this video clip of a pastor who has since passed away, an African-American pastor by the name of Pastor Lockridge. And in one of his sermons, probably his most well-known sermons, he has this few-minute clip where he just goes off and talking about this Jesus, this King. And I want you to listen to this. This is the very Jesus who rose from the dead today. Let's kill the lights. Make sure we get the volume.
The Bible says, "My King is a King of the Jews. He's a King of Israel. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's a King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him?"
All right, let's try it again. Let's go ahead and try it again. Are you ready? All right, I think there was a music track playing behind it.
"The Bible says my King is a King of the Jews. He's a King of Israel. He's a King of righteousness. He's a King of the ages. He's a King of heaven. He's a King of glory. He's a King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unparalleled. unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him, for yet he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah!
Amen. Pray with me.